My name is Paul Coulter, my wife Pamela. I suppose just give you a little bit about ourselves, because you don't know us as such. I think you might know us a little bit better when I've finished bringing the word of the Lord. We live in Bray. We attend Cornerstone Church there for the last maybe 3 or 4 years. Pamela and I, in our secular jobs, I work in the disability field, and Pamela's a senior social worker in the whole social work area for TUSLA, which was the HSE. We've got 5 children. We've got 8 grandchildren. We've got a dog, Cassette, and we've a cat called Missy. And I think that's about it. Is it on the bio stuff? Oh, and we're very much involved in our spare time working with an organization called the ICEJ, which is the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem. Anyone ever heard of that? Yeah, you have. Okay. We're going to leave some magazines, if that's okay with your pastor at the back. Picture on the magazine is a lady from Ethiopia. Which is where a lot of Jews are coming back at this moment in time, just like the Lord said he would, that he'd speak to the nations and bring them back from the four corners of the earth. And so there's a great movement of the Jews returning from Ethiopia. And who's funding them? Christians are. So it's a wonderful partnership that we can do. We can partner with God in his purpose and promise and so on. So that's kind of my introductions. What we would like to, I would like to have a look at this morning. I don't know, guys, is it possible to put up Bible verses, or has everybody got their Bibles with them? Or your mobile phones? Probably everybody lifts a mobile phone these days. Because we're going to be looking at Psalm 45, the whole of it. It's good sometimes to take a whole scripture in context. And it's a bit like dinner, you know. There's a whole balance in the meal, isn't there? It's not just a big chunk of meat. It'd be so boring, right? But a good chef puts in all sorts of stuff. And there might be sweet and sour in there and so on. But there's a balanced diet. And so when we read scripture in context, you know, and a good chunk of it, in the bit that God means us to have, think of it as a meal, you know, it's balanced. And there's something in it for everyone, you know. And I'd like to do that this morning and so on, because this is a remarkable psalm. Okay, can I read it through? And you can follow me if you've got your Bibles with you. So Psalm 45, and the title, I'm going to read that too, because that's in the original. It says this: to the chief musician, set to the lilies. That must have been a tune or a piece of music at the time. And here's the title: A Contemplation of the Sons of Korah, a Song of Love. So it's a love song. And here it goes. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall unto you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they've made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your father shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to look at what the scripture here calls a love song this morning. I don't know about you, but if you're into love songs, you'd expect that which is very sentimental and moving and so on. And that is found in here. But as I said at the beginning, when God gives us his word, it's balanced. So we have in here a love song, but there's a battlefield in it. And at the end, there's a wedding. And we sang earlier about that, didn't we? We sang about the ring and the covenant, and then the wedding at the end of the age with the bride. And that's what we're going to look at this morning and so on. In the title, it tells us that this particular psalm was written by the sons of Korah. So who were the sons of Korah? You know? Well, the sons of Korah had a really bad start in life. I don't know what your start in life was like. My start was pretty good, but my wife works with people whose start in life is pretty bad. And for this family, the sons of Korah, their start in life got as bad as it possibly could be. Because dad, who was Korah, whom they were descended from, right, had fallen foul of God, right? So much so that the ground opened up and swallowed him alive, and crump, it came back together again with a great snap. It was horrific moment. And his followers were all standing there in shock. And from the very presence of God himself, like a flamethrower, fire came out and cremated a lot of them. That was a pretty shocking day and a pretty awful start for the family. And so the name Korah, any time your name was mentioned, everybody's mind went back to this horrific thing that God had done to the family. Hardly blessed. And so the amazing thing about God is you can have a bad start, but a wonderful ending. I don't know what your start was like. You know, maybe it was a bad start, but that doesn't have to stop you, because God has a wonderful ending for you and me if we'll cooperate with him. And so God gave the sons of Korah a fresh opportunity and a fresh start. And you can read about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 9. If you're making notes on that, go back and have a look at it. Who gave them the fresh start? Well, I'll tell you, it was King David. And who gives us the fresh start? It's our King Jesus as well. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it'll tell you about the sons of Korah were appointed men and anointed men. God appointed them, and then God gave them all the ability they needed to do the job that he'd appointed them for. So they were anointed for that. And if you were going to be appointed by God and anointed by God, and what sort of job do you think it might be he'd be giving you to do? Something amazing, wouldn't it? Well, the sons of Korah were given an amazing job. God said, you're the guy on the door. You're the guy who on Sunday mornings is shaking the hand of the people coming in and out. You're to watch the door and who comes in and out. Okay, in my name. That was the anointing and the appointing. And we get so falutin and high above ourselves, and we think in terms of hierarchy so often, not just in the world, but in the church as well. There is no hierarchy in the body of Christ, right? And don't let anyone bring. Jesus said, right, there are pastors in the church. I'm not saying that, okay? There are pastors and there are leadership and all the rest of it. God said, don't be putting them up on a pedestal. Right? You're not to be calling them rabbi. You're not to be calling them father. He said this himself, right? Because we are brethren together. And yet we do, there are roles and responsibilities God gives to different ones in the church. So the doormen, there are four doors. If you go back in 1 Chronicles and have a look at this, four gates that are specifically mentioned that they were given watch over, right? East, west, north, south. Right? In the temple of ancient times. And so God is saying to them, right? You're on the doors and it's your job to keep out the Eastern influences. And we have to watch out in the church that we don't allow Eastern influences in. The church unfortunately, particularly in the Western world, reflects our culture, rather than the culture reflecting the culture of reflecting the culture of God, right? The church imbibes, and so you get creeping in yoga, you can think about it. Or there's another god that creeps into church and actually damages it, the god of sport. And you have people missing Sunday morning church and gathering together and so on because sport is taking over and the cultural influence is undermining the work of God in the church. Sport is good, right? I don't like sport myself, quite honestly, but it's good, right? But when it takes the place of God, it has become a god to you and I, and we have to watch out on these sort of things and so on. We're to turn away strangers who come to the gate. And how are we to know what's wrong or what's right and so on? Well, it's a bit like somebody comes to the gate and they're wearing the wrong clothes. You know, we know they're a stranger and they don't belong, right? What are the right clothes to wear? Well, the Bible tells us. Right? How God behaves. This is the yardstick for our lives. This is the culture God wants us to get right into and imbue ourselves. The culture of God. How does he think? How does he feel? How does he act? Right? It's called theology. Now, I don't know about you, but I hear the word theology. I'm starting to drift already. Right, I'm nodding off. It's probably one of the most boring words in the English language, right? People have made it boring. But what is theology? Well, what is geology? Geology is the study of rocks, right? What is biology? And we got this in school. Biology is the study of living things and so on. What is theology? Theology is the study of God. What's God like? What does he love to eat? What does he drink? What really pleases him? What does he hate? And so this is what the Bible is given to us for. It's the study of God, and we're to come into line with him and his ways and his culture, not the other way around. God's not moving, right? We've got to move. God's not going to come into line. We've got to come into line. And how do we do that? We read the word, and it starts to align us in our thinking, in our outlook, in our values, in how we order our families and so on. We're not to be influenced by our culture, and we're to be like the sons of Korah. Right, we're to be gatekeepers in our lives and in our families as well and so on. And so the sons of Korah, some of them were gatekeepers, but then some of them were chosen. And Holly is the son of Korah, wherever she's gone now, because she leads the worship, right? And there were singers and there were musicians. And so in the house of God, because of the sons of Korah, day and night, 24/7, song and worship went up from the people of God to heaven. And so the temple was not a silent place. There was continual song and worship and praise and incense going up to God day and night, continually forever. And we have their songbook this morning in our hands. This was the songbook that they had. All the way from Genesis to Zechariah, which was the Old Testament scriptures. Did you know that if you were to go back and have a look at the original Hebrew, there's music notation in every single verse, all the way back to Genesis 1:1. It was intended to be sung. And one of the reasons it was intended to be sung is you remember scripture and you remember things when you sing them rather than just learning them off by heart. And God wants us to remember and memorize his word. And so they had this wonderful hymn book that they sang day and night. Title tells us this is a love poem set to music. And so we're going to head right into it now in verse 1. Now, I don't know if what gets you really, really excited. I suppose if we were to talk a little bit more this morning, what gets me excited, I'd probably start telling you about my kids. You know, and this one has done this and this one is here and they're amazing and the achievements and all the rest of it. Well, do you know, God gets really passionate about one subject over and above all the other subjects, right? And it tells us here in the opening lines, which is God speaking here, right? I write my composition concerning the king. And so when God gets on to the subject of his beloved Jesus, right, he gets really excited and really animated. And you know, the Bible calls Jesus, God calls Jesus in the Bible, he calls him my darling. Yeah? He calls him my darling. And darling means my only one. And God just has one, Father just has one that he gets absolutely thrilled about. And so the psalm opens up here with great, in verse 1, a great outpouring of God's heart and his feeling concerning his son. It says, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. Now, I don't know about you, but do you think of God as having feelings? Yeah? Because often we can think kind of God is some sort of far off, remote, somehow slightly abstract. God has more feelings than you and I do, right? If we feel anger, right? God feels anger even deeper, right? What we feel in our lives, every dimension of our lives, the sanctified dimension, by the way, not the dimension that sin has taken hold of and twisted, okay? But the right dimension of every area of our lives has its corresponding note in God himself, because he created us in his image, okay? And so if we feel anger, God feels anger, I'll tell you, right? Passion, God feels passion. Love, God feels love, and so on and so forth. And so God says his heart is overflowing and that his words are gushing out and he can't help himself. And he said, this subject that I'm pouring myself out about is regarding my son. And he calls him the king. Now, I don't know if you think of Jesus as being the king. You didn't get to elect Jesus. You didn't get to vote for him. There was no democratic process regarding Jesus. And he's not, like I'm in business, he's not chairman of the board that he has to kind of take into account, well, what do the shareholders think? What are my customers going to think or whatever? He's the king, right? He doesn't have any shareholders. He doesn't have any customers. The only one he's looking to do things right is to his father, not to you and I. All right. And there are no other competitors in the universe. There aren't many kings. There are not multiple ones. There's only one K for king, right? And the Bible is quite clear that the day is coming that heaven and earth will flee away from the very face of this king at his coming. Somebody once said he is God Almighty, not God Almighty. Yeah, I thought that was a good one. He's God Almighty, not God Almighty. And we can have sometimes a kind of a casualness with regards to God. I remember once when I was a young Christian going forward at a meeting, you know, and I wanted this man to pray for me and I kind of felt really joyful and happy and so on. But the moment his hand touched my head, I had this incredible sense that I could die in a blink of an eye at that moment. Every light, frivolous thing within me drained away in a blink. And I had this sense that I was in the hands of the living God who, in the click of his finger, could cause my life to end. It was quite extraordinary and very sobering, right? And we need times like that. And obviously then on the other hand, you know, we need times when we know by the Spirit of God, he comes in, he puts his arm around your shoulder and he comforts you, right? We need the balance of the Word of God. In verse 3, it talks about his sword and him riding on. And so we have now the king as a mighty conqueror. And we do know that the world that we live in is a world full of sin and a world full of rebellion against God and against his law. And it seems to be, I don't think it's just that I'm getting older, it seems to be on the increase and building momentum in the world every time now you look around with breathtaking speed, right? The values and the laws of God seem to be just destroyed and knocked down. It seems like in a blink and overnight, you know, things that were unimaginable maybe 5 or 10 years ago are now commonplace and the law. And we could go around the room. I've in my own family, my brothers and so on, I've shocking stories I could tell of the stuff that I was glad my father was dead. You know, that he hadn't actually seen come into the family where they didn't know the Lord Jesus. you know. Shocking, right? It's a world of rebellion against God. And we can read about it in Psalm 2. It says, why do the nations rage and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah? And then God passes judgment and he says this, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so here in this Psalm, we have the king and he's armed for battle and he's going out to war. He's got a great sword in his hand and he's mounted, no doubt, on his great war horse. And he's going to war on behalf of, it tells us here, truth, humility, and righteousness. All of those are under attack in this world. We only have to look at our own parliament, right? Truth? Is that kind of something we would write over our politicians, right? And we're called to pray for them, by the way, right? I'm not trying to pull them down this morning, but I'm just saying this is in the world, right? Truth. Righteousness? Well, I think probably not, you know. Humility? Very definitely not, right? The great absence of humility in our whole kind of public forum and so on. And in the world, truth and righteousness and humility are under attack, possibly like never before. The king's going to put things right again. That's what it says here. So we're not to despair when the enemy comes in like a flood. The scripture says that the Spirit of God has lifted a standard against him. And that standard is Jesus. And we were looking here, we were reading a declaration, right, over Dungarvan. It's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time, right? The flag of Jesus, will that be a Star of David? Will it be a lion? I don't know what it's going to look like, but it'll flutter, instead of the Irish flag, it'll flutter over Dungarvan, right? Sooner or later, that'll happen. The scripture is quite clear. It says, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, like the waters covered the sea. We know the end, because we've read the end of the story. The Bible tells us, and everything God has said in this Bible, and we could spend all morning looking at the prophetic scriptures that have already been fulfilled. Most of them have been, right? But this is what God says. Sooner or later, his flag is flying over the town, right? We don't know the timing of this. We don't know when, but we do know what ultimately brings it about. And it's the coming of the king himself will cause his flag. In the meantime, we do what we can, and in different homes, in different lives, right, people pick up the standard and say, we're standing here. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? But sooner or later, that is coming everywhere. But he causes it, not because the church somehow or other, we manage to get our act together and we do, right? We're to respond to him, but him at his coming will put everything right. We can encourage ourselves with these things. And he's coming to earth, and he's coming to a specific piece of geography on earth, right? He's not coming in some sort of vague sort of way. Where is he actually coming to? Where is he going to land when he comes? Jerusalem. Absolutely, right? God tells us where he's coming, right? Now, here's an amazing thing. I don't know. I'm a bit of a Second World War buff. Maybe many guys are. I don't know if Steve is and other men around here. I love kind of the Second World War, kind of subject of interest, you know? And there was a thing in the Second World War called D-Day. Everybody heard of that? Yeah. 1944, June the 6th, right? And the Allies, right, are getting ready to invade mainland Europe, right? And here's the thing. It was, mum's the word. We don't want the Germans to know where we're going to land. Because they get all their troops and they line up and they get all the forces and so on. So we come to land, they'll be able to stop us coming in, right? So this was big secret coming right up. And they did all sorts of deception things, and they made false army camps, and they sent out messages trying to fool the Germans. They were coming out somewhere else other than Normandy, because Normandy beaches were the beachhead where the Allies were going to come, right? And God's not like that at all. God said, I'm coming, and here's where I'm coming to. This is the piece of real estate I'm coming back to, right? Do what you like. I'm coming there, and you ain't going to be able to stop me, right? I'm not coming anywhere secret. It's not hidden. This is where I'm coming back to. And why do you think every time you read the newspapers, there's a problem regarding Jerusalem, right? It's for that very reason, because the devil reads his Bible too, right? And he's doing everything he can to stop the king returning, just like he said he would, and so on. But there's a day coming when heaven again is going to meet earth. Now, 2,000 years ago, and we'll come on to this in a minute, heaven met earth, right? And I can't cope with the song that's sung in many churches, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. I want to throw up, right? Because when heaven last met earth, it wasn't a sloppy wet kiss. It was in the cross of Jesus, and it was an absolute cataclysm that the sun went out. God wanted no one to see what went on there. This wasn't a sloppy wet kiss, some kind of sentimental thing. This cut God to his very heart when he put his son on the cross for you and I. And if God did that for his son because of sin, what do you think he's going to do to this earth that is coming? Scripture says this, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold and a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." Right? That's shocking kind of stuff. And we need to read the Bible to get the whole counsel of God. As Paul said to the church at Ephesus, I didn't hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And that's why it's good sometimes to read these sort of Psalms, because it's all in there, the whole balance of what God has for us. Sometimes we can end up sentimental. We go down that kind of road. And in past generations, the church went the other way, harsh and cold and lawful and so on. But it's all in there. The whole counsel of God, and then we're on safe ground. But the point of that scripture is there is a day of calamity for the earth that's coming. And we need to preach this, and we need to understand this in our own lives as well. And the earth is going to literally shake on its axis at the coming of the Son of Man. And here in verse 5, if you have your Bible, it says, "Your arrows," this is about the king still, "your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." And we must be clear, the Bible says that God's judgment begins where? In his own house, right? And who are we? His house, right? And his arrows are sharp, right? And you know, we need the arrows of God, don't we? At times we need the word of God to cut us to the heart. I don't know if that's how you got saved in the beginning. I was cut to the heart and I wept for 3 days, right? Because the word of God came, right? And so this is not a judgment thing, right? This is God's word cutting us to the heart to bring us life. But if we don't respond to that word of the Spirit of God that comes to give us life, well, then ultimately, right, judgment will follow. Not because God loves judgment. God hates judgment. Did you know that? There's a scripture in Isaiah calls it his unnatural act. You know, do you enjoy disciplining your children? No, you don't. The last thing you want to do, but as a last resort, God has to judge the world because he's a righteous God, because if he can do no more, that's all that's left to judge. But God says, there's no pleasure in this for me. Scripture says, you know, there is no pleasure in me for the death of the wicked, right? He didn't even rejoice over the death of Hitler. It broke his heart. Amazing, right? I'd rejoice over the death of Hitler. But God saw that man, wicked and devil-possessed at his word, was utterly precious to God. You know? He's lost forever, by the way, in hell. I'm not saying that for a moment, right? But that breaks God's heart. He takes no pleasure in this. So we needn't get callous ourselves. Sometimes we can be very callous in dealing with these things either, right? We need the heart of God when we talk about the judgment of God. But in the scripture, there was always a Jewish expectation that the king was coming to put things right. Right. And in the scripture, the king who was coming had a particular name and title. He was known as HaMashiach, right? The anointed one. So every time you read anointed one in scripture, actually in Hebrew, it says Messiah or we interpret it, of course, in English, translate it as Christ, right? So anointed one means the Christ, okay? So just so we're clear on that. And God says, what is the anointing all about? And in verse 7 and 8, it says this. Can I read it to you? Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. So I don't know what you think about when we talk about anointing. Usually we had so-and-so spoke a couple of Sundays ago. He was so anointed, or she was so anointed, right? But here's what God is talking about, anointing. It has actually to do with powdered and fragrant spices. They were the anointing. And very often they were ground up and they were mixed with oil and then applied and so on. And sometimes those spices were burnt. But it all had to do with smell and fragrance and so on. And very interesting, if we were to look in John's Gospel in chapter 19, we'll find myrrh and aloes and cassia are referred to. And they're referred to in the context of one thing alone, the death and burial of the Lord Jesus, right? It says this, Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as with the custom, right? 100 pounds is a lot of stuff, right? It's a lot of powdered spice. And we read then later on, when Peter and John came, they saw the grave clothes folded up in the corner by themselves and so on, all very neat, right? And my question always was, where's the spices, right? There was 100 pounds of them, right? Here's what I think. This is extra-biblical speculation. Breathe in. The air is full. Boom. Out he came from the grave clothes. Out come the spices. The air is fragrance, the fragrance of the living Jesus. And so that's where the spices actually came to. So that smell of death is now translated into the smell of the resurrection life of Jesus. Here's my point. I don't know how many women here are mothers, but they do say, scientific studies, that moms can sniff their babies out. That if you did a blindfold test, mothers can go along, right, a row of babies and pick out their own baby by the smell, right? And you know, better than any mom, God has a wonderful sense of smell. And he can smell the smell of Jesus anywhere from miles off. And so at the heart of this psalm is the anointed one. It's the fragrance of Jesus, and God can smell him out miles away. Now, I don't know if you ever thought this about God, but he has never forgotten the cross. The Bible says that to God, 1,000 years are like one day. Yeah? So 2 days ago, in God's view, his precious son died. It's that fresh. It's that real. And every time in his presence, Jesus passes by Father, right? There's the smell of Jesus comes off and he's reminded of the cross every time. And I was just wondering as I pondered these things, I mean, on that day on the cross, what did Father feel like? What do you think emotions he actually felt? You know, here is his son taking every sin ever committed, every horrible thing you ever did or said or thought, poured it into his son, and then the judgment of God comes down upon him, and he turns the sun out or blocks it off so no one can see, right? And here's God putting his own son to death for your sin and for mine. And this wasn't a quick thing. You know, if you think of Abraham offering up Isaac, right? That would have been over in a blink. And I don't know if you ever meditated what it was like for Abraham and the agony he must have gone through, right? But at least if Abraham had put Isaac to death, Isaac would have died in 1 second and felt nothing. A flick of a knife on his artery, on his neck, and Isaac would have bled out, as all the other sacrifices did, and it would have been over, in that sense, the suffering in an instant. But for God, it went on and on and on. It said, a day in his eyes are like 1,000 years. And so was that day of Calvary to God himself like 1,000 years. That whole process that wasn't just a one-off event for him, and went on for hour after hour after hour in the darkness, right? And Jesus is suffering. Who's causing it? Who's causing the suffering? Father. The Father is causing his Son to suffer. And I just wonder if God in himself at some stage didn't say, I can't do this anymore. I can't go on pouring this into my precious Son. And surely then he hears this cry coming out of the darkness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And, you know, the scripture teaches that the Spirit of God came to the Father and strengthened him to be able to pour into Jesus everything that he needed to pour into him for you and I. That when God poured out the cup of his wrath, it was drained to the last possible drop for you and I. Now, suddenly, there's a great shift that takes place in the scripture here. In verse 9, we turn and we see that the king has a queen. And having had a look at the suffering of Jesus, we suddenly see the reason why, right? The scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Have you ever considered what is the joy that was set before him? Right, the joy set before him, we sang about it earlier here, it ends up with a wedding. He sees before him his bride, and he considered it a light thing that he would suffer and die so that he might win her and have her forever with him. And that's you and I. That's the great and wonderful calling that we have from God. And so the king has a queen, and we all love a wedding, and I think we get that from God. God loves a wedding, and so human beings, we all love weddings too, don't we? You know? And I found in life too, do you know something? The plainest of women, shall we be kind, look amazing on their wedding day. I've never seen a bride that didn't look radiant and beautiful and wonderful. And God loves a wedding, and it's very interesting. John's gospel starts out with the first miracle that Jesus performed, and it was where? It was at a wedding in Cana, you know. And I often wondered, kind of, you know, Jesus was what, 30 when he started his ministry? You know, his mother was Jewish. His mother was like probably like any mother. So, son, when are you going to get married? You know, going to find a nice girl and settle down. You know, that's kind of the way moms work. And he wasn't getting any younger. Certainly in their culture, he wasn't. And I'm sure that conversation took place. And I just wonder if Jesus didn't answer like to his mom like he did at Cana. And he'd say, Mom, my time hasn't yet come. I'm going to get married someday, but my time hasn't come. And I'm really glad Jesus didn't find a Miriam or a Martha or something like that to get married to, because he was saving himself for you and I, wasn't he? Right? And out of his riven side, God took part of him and he created a new creation of which we are part, you and I, taken out of his very Son himself. An amazing, amazing thing. And God has created a bride out of him for himself. And it was this that he was looking to when he was hanging on the cross. It was that that kept him there, right? Because he had his eye on the joy that was set before him. And so here's a question. I'm going to shock you with what I believe the answer is from scripture, right? Who is the queen, the king's wife? Who is the queen, the king's wife? Now I'm going to shock you. It's Israel. It's Israel, right? And we can see this. We can track it through the scriptures. God made a covenant to Abraham, and Abraham had his descendants and so on. And out of that came the tribe of Israel, and God brought them to Mount Sinai, right? And he married them. He married them at Mount Sinai, and they had a wedding supper, and he made a covenant with them, and it was unbreakable. Yeah? That's who he married, right? And the scriptures are quite clear that he's coming back, and he will take his bride to himself, right? And there will be the consummation. You know, in Middle Eastern custom, you got the marriage. The first marriage was the engagement. And then there was a period of time. And then the groom came to take his bride to himself and so on. Now, that's going to happen. And I want you to listen very carefully, because at this moment in time, you may be saying, this guy's a heretic and I need to switch off, right? Only those who are of natural Israel, living in the land of Israel today, the Jews, who are also, underline it, spiritual children of Abraham, are part of that calling. Natural is not enough. Spiritual and natural qualify to be part of the eternal bride of Christ, right? But the first calling is on that nation. And we have been grafted in and brought in, us Gentiles who had no promise as such the way they did. No other nation was ever called like they were, right? But we, Paul tells us in Romans, have been brought into that promise and grafted in. And that's one very good reason why we should be forever grateful to the Jewish people, that through them, God has given us these promises and given us his son Jesus as well. So we owe them big time. So when people around us are all dissing the Israelis and stuff, at the very least, if we don't stand up for them, we should be silent, because we owe them everything. They were given everything. All the promises of God were given to them. And you might say, oh no, what about the new covenant, right? The old covenant were given to the Jews and the new covenant were given to the Christians. Well, that's not true. Because if you read Jeremiah 31, verse 31, easy to remember, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant and I'm going to make it with the house of Israel. So they got everything, right? But God opened up a door in his precious son Jesus and has made a way in, and he grafts us in. And so there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Paul says, but one new man in Christ. And God hasn't finished with them, you know. And this is one of the ministries that we do as we travel around the country speaking and so on. God is working in Israel and he's working in their hearts. And a few decades ago, if you were a Christian walking the street of Jerusalem with a banner saying, I am a Christian, people turned their backs. I am told this. I've met people who did Christian marches in the street of Jerusalem. They turned their backs as the Christian passed. Today, you can walk the streets of Jerusalem doing the same thing, tears rolling down cheeks, hands stretched out to you, children bringing out food and drink for you as you pass by, hands stretched out saying, bless you, thank you for coming, we love you, right? Softening is taking place in the spirit in the whole house of Israel. God is getting ready for the day that he pours out his spirit, right, on that nation. And then once again, like at Pentecost, on all flesh and out of Jerusalem, I believe before the end, before the coming of Jesus the Messiah, is coming a revival by his Holy Spirit that the world has never, ever seen. And we're to pray for that. Right? God is going to revisit that people once again before the end, right? And the blessing, Paul says in Romans, will be resurrection. It'll be life for the dead, right? And so we might feel today we're a beleaguered little people in a little corner of a little country, Ireland, and here we are, and there's only a few of us and so on. God is readying the earth again for this great final outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be life from the dead. Right. And so we do what we can in this day. Right. But God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's in control. He has a purpose and a plan for this earth, for humanity, not just for your life and mine. And it's for good and not for evil. Right. To give us a future, to give us a hope. And it's marvelous. And this is a great book and it's a great psalm. And so on. Just to finish up then, we're going to have a quick look at the bride. And then that's the end of my message. In verse 10, God speaks to the bride, which really means he's speaking to us. And he says this in a well-known Jewish word, Shema, right? If you were a Jew and I said Shema, you would go Shema, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and so on and so forth. Shema is a word which we translate listen, but it's much better if you were in the American military, you know the term, now listen up, right? I.e., I want you to listen so you can go and do something, right? We're all very good at listening and then we go and do our own thing, but God is saying, listen up, Shema, listen. O daughter, forget your own people and your father's house. Now, we do have a responsibility for our families, our husbands, our wives, our parents, right? We do have a responsibility for our children. If you have kids, the responsibility for your children spiritually ultimately lies where? Not in the church. There are wonderfully gifted, no doubt, church teachers and people who do children's ministry and stuff. Mom and dad, it's your responsibility, right, for your children to raise them in the ways of God, not the churches primarily, okay? And we've got the church wrong. It's something we do on Sunday and it's in a box over there and so on, but this has got to get into our homes. It's got to change the culture of our houses, how we live. Mom and dad, do you pray with your children? Mom and dad, do you pray with each other? Do you set time aside to seek God for your family? Do you pray and fast together and so on? That's where it starts. It doesn't start here in the church. The church is not the foundation, right? The foundation is the married couple. And if you're not a couple, you still are a part of a family. But that's where God lays his foundation, starting from the family and working out. And we've got to recapture this Christian culture in our own families. And as I quoted there earlier, we wouldn't do too bad, like in the words of Joshua, banging the text up on the wall. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? We've made up our mind. We're going to follow Jesus and so on. But anyway, looking at this, we have that responsibility. But here's what it's saying, that although this world that we live in, yeah, is our present home, we're actually misfits. You were born for a better world, and you know it. That's something in you that says, this world is not where I really feel comfortable, if the Spirit of God is within you, right? You were born for a better world. And we've born into the family of God with a new culture, with new customs, new outlook. The Bible teaches us a new city, a new homeland, a new place that God is preparing for you and I. And, you know, we've got to learn the language of our homeland before we get there. We've got to learn the customs before we get there. We've got to learn the culture before we get there. God is fitting us. God is preparing us here for there. Can I say that again? God is preparing us here for there. You may remember the Temple of Solomon, right? And you can go and visit today where the huge cave in Jerusalem, where they used to quarry the stone for the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, the amazing thing was every stone fitted together on site. There was no chiseling, no hammering, no nothing. When the house was erected, all of these stone blocks fitted perfectly together. The work had been done in the quarry, right? This is the quarry. And God has a lot of work to do in some of our lives. I certainly know he has in mine, right? Banging and hammering and sawing and knocking off the flinty old corners of a hard heart at times and conforming me and changing me so that on that day I'll fit right in, right? And so that's what he's doing in your life too. And that's why you and I have troubles and difficulties in our lives and so on, because God is using them as his hammer and his saw and so on to shape us and mold us. If we just yield ourselves to him and say, your will be done. It's not mine. I don't want to go this way. But if we just say in our hearts, your will, Lord, right, then he'll have what he wants in our lives and so on. And so we are sons and daughters of God. We're just passing through this world like Abraham did. He said that I'm a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, right? Same time, we're not to withdraw, because this has been a problem for the Christian church down through the centuries as well. Some said, well, I don't belong in this world, so I'm going to withdraw from it and become a kind of a hermit, right? The amazing thing is, the people who don't belong are actually in this world are the ones who have changed this world most. Do you know, it's the Christians who have changed this world most. We're the ones, we're the strangers, we're the pilgrims, and yet we have brought about dramatic changes in this world. We're passing through, and yet what things have been done by God through his people. Education in the world, roots all lie in God's people. Yeah, universities, hospitals, the Red Cross, another Christian man who is a Zionist, by the way. Abolition of slavery, dignity for women. Go to Muslim countries, you'll see what dignity women have, and you go to court, your two men are equal one woman in the evidence that can be given in court, and so on and so on and so forth. Democracy, unprecedented wealth in the world. And it's all actually come, if you do your research back and have a look, it all actually come from the roots of Christians. Amazing. Seeds sown. Each of those parameters. World changing. And yet the very people who don't belong in the world. Quite an amazing thing and so on. And God is very clear though. I just want to say our call is the same as it was to Abraham. Leave your father's house, your kindred and your country and go to a land that I will show you, is what he said to Abraham. So what he's really saying is this. Look, we're passing through, but be single-minded, right? There is a goal. We are here and now walking the dust, the landscape that's around us and everything else. But there's a goal that you're aiming for. And at times we need to remind ourselves of this. This isn't forever that we're passing on, right? We're not to be, we're to be in this world, as it says in the New Testament, but not of this world and so on. And the result of this, that where we're single-minded, looking over the horizon to Jesus and to our great reward, right? In verse 11, it says, and so there's a result. The king will greatly desire your beauty. Now, there's a doctrine being taught of kind of unconditional love, right? It kind of has an, it sounds right, but actually it's not true, right? Because the scripture here says, if you do this, the king will greatly desire your beauty. If you don't do it, he won't. So there's something you can do in your life and in mine to enhance our attractiveness to Jesus. Do you want to be attractive to Jesus, right? I think you and I do. I don't think we'd be here, but it's conditional. And he says this, we're to put him first in our affections. And as we do, right, as we walk by, we catch his attention. I just wanted to have a quick look at this. I can just see the bride making herself ready. There's a wedding coming, and it says the bride makes herself ready. I don't know how many brides there were here on your day. I no doubt you spent hours getting ready. The hair, the makeup, the eyebrows, and so on. I'm not an expert on this. I wasn't even allowed in, right? But this is what goes on, right? The bride gets herself ready. And, oh, that hair is out of place, right? And she has the mirror out, yeah, right? Looking at herself in the mirror and trying, as far as it lies with her, with what she has been given, to make herself as attractive as possible for the bridegroom. And so when he lifts the veil or whatever, he's just, wow. So glad it's my darling wife and so on. And you know, the scripture says that the word of God is like a mirror to us. I don't know if when you read the word, because I do, I have a hard old heart and I get set on my ways on certain things. And I'm reading the word of God and the Spirit of God takes it like a mirror and he shows me that's so ugly. That's so out of place, right? Get the brush and put it right, right? Fix that. That's one of the reasons we read the scriptures. Right? It shows us what's wrong and enables us then to put it right. And that's why it says it's a mirror. And you know, my daughters, when they got married, had usually their sisters in there helping them, right? And so we have a ministry to one another in love as well to help one another. But you know, the best helper of all, we have the Holy Spirit. And as we read the word of God, he actually takes this and applies it really personally to each one of us. And so in verse 13, we have the result of the preparation. The result of the preparation in verse 13, right? And it says this, God himself pronounces judgment. And he said, the king's daughter is all glorious within. Now, in your translation, it probably says in italics, it says within the palaces. You know, rubbish. Doesn't actually say that. They put it in italics because the translators can't make any sense of it. Right? But the original Hebrew says the king's daughter is all glorious within. Right? Her inner states. God, who sees everything, looks in on the heart and he says, spotless. They've taken everything that I provided, the blood of Jesus, the word of God, the washing of the Spirit, applied them all to their lives, right? They've done what they could with what I gave. And wow, beautiful. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And it's not a, this beauty is not a spray on type. You know, you put it on in the morning, you wash it off with the Nivea cream at night or whatever it is, and so on and so forth. It's growing from the inner state, right? She's beautiful inside, right? So many of us can look very good on the outside, but I wonder, you know, if we really saw, maybe our wives could tell on us guys, you know, what it's really like, you know? But we can look the right performance on the outside, but the inside. But God sees the heart, you know? And I love that scripture, you know, even if our hearts condemn us, God knows all things. He sees the heart, right? And so he sees our heart after him. And I know many in our walk and lives, we stumble, we fall, we get it wrong. Just get up, come to him, confess our sins, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the thing is to keep on going. Don't stop. Don't let anything stumble you. When you see within things in your own heart that cut you and convict you, bring them to Jesus. He'll make it right, right, and set you on your way again and so on. And so ultimately here the bride is growing her own fragrance internally. Just I want to finish up finally then saying in verse 14 it talks about the queen and her virgins. Very interesting. This beautiful bride, the queen, has young girls with her, assisting her. And they're an important part of the wedding, but they're not the bride. And here's another question I can kind of park. Does the Bible teach that some make it to be part of the bride and some don't? I don't know. But there seem to be indications in different parts of Scripture that it really does matter in our lives that we respond to God in the ultimate outcome eternally. It matters. Do I teach that as a doctrine? No, I don't. But it's a question mark I have there. And I think the point of it really is that let's not kind of sit back, you know, and think, well, it's going to be just fine and I'll be carried on in to the final day, you know, and be presented to the king. Because the scripture teaches very much other than that, that we have to be diligent to be about what God has given us. And there are distinctions, the Bible teaches, and rewards in the age to come for how we live now. You know, David had mighty men, right? And of the mighty men, some were mightier than others. And the Bible says, and they attained to whatever. And if you remember the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins, they were all virgins, right? But the outcome for different ones was very, very different, depending on how they had responded and made preparation or not made preparation. And so there was a distinction. And so all of those wise and foolish virgins, no doubt they all looked lovely, were washed and cleaned, you know, but they didn't all make it at the end of the day. And we do want to be part of the bride of Jesus. We want to give him who has given his very best for us. We want to give our very best for him. And that's why we gather together on Sundays and at other times to study the word of God, because we encourage one another. I know in my own home, my wife stirs me up when I'm sinking down and I stir her up, I hope, at different times and so on. And we're here to help one another. You know, it's a tough world. God has given us every provision and he's given us one another as well to do that. And the final promise then in verse 16, it says, instead of your fathers shall be your sons. Now, I don't know about any older ones here. You kind of tend to look to the past and the good old days and that kind of thing. But God said, no, you won't be looking to the past anymore, right? You'll be looking to the future, right? And that's the way God wants us to be minded. There is a glorious future for the people of God, right? This time that we have in this age where it's a growing struggle, and we're involved, my wife's involved in a organization that provides advocacy for the martyrs and the suffering church in so many parts of the world. It's getting worse and worse and worse dramatically, right? More martyrs now than ever before in the whole of history. And we were just hearing recently about India and what dozens every year die for the name of the Lord. And that's India, and it's kind of westernized country that you'd sort of think of and so on. This has become kind of global, right? But that's not going on forever. There's a glorious future for the people of God. And the best part of this glorious future, and I'll finish on this note, is one day you and I are going to stand before Jesus himself. There won't be anyone else there. We look him in the eyes, and I look him in the eyes, in his wonderful face, and you look at his hands, and you look at his feet, and you know, he'll judge you, and he'll judge me. I don't know if that makes your heart sink, but here's the thing, right? He'll judge us, but he wants us to have the very best possible mark. He's the school teacher that you never had. He'll be going back through your exam script and your life again and again, picking everything, no matter how tiny, out that he can give you a reward for. That's his heart towards us. He's not this austere judge for you and I. He's your father. He loves you. He wants to give you every good thing. He wants to reward you. So let's respond to him while we have the opportunity. Right? Let's thank God for the difficulties in our lives, because it's the difficult times that we can get the greatest rewards out of. It was the difficult times that made the name of Winston Churchill, as a young man wanted to make a name for himself. And so he was out in the Boer War. He used to ride up and down the enemy lines and they'd shoot at him and stuff, because he wanted to get mentioned in dispatches. Right? That doesn't happen in peacetime, but in times of trouble, there are opportunities to be found that we can express the reaction that Jesus wants us to have for the circumstance, right? We pray and look to God in the difficult times where we don't in other times. Are you with me? Right? So the troublesome times are not to be got through and out of as quickly as possible, right? The question has to be, what do you want me to do in this time? Because this is not something God inflicts upon you, but an opportunity that he gives you and I, that we can glorify him. So at the end of the day, when we see him face to face in that day, he can give us a wonderful reward. Amen.